I was going to say right now, too, one of the things I wanted to get into this morning, we're going back by the book of Jude, but that's not where we're starting. And as we begin today, I'm going to kind of go through something and run it by you. Part of when I share, and you know, we go into the spirit of the age, and it's been relative, it seems like more lately because of just the world we live in. But I, you know, part of, there's another part of the deal, and it was a brother of mine in that had we had talked about this in many times, but I'm not going to get into all the details. But what's important is today when we're dealing with Jude, kind of going to show you what we deal with in the church. Now I understand when you got a small assembly, you know everybody in the sanctuary. It's kind of simple. But at the same breath, time would fail me to get into the whole issue of say, false brothers, false sisters, or what that does to the church. But the spirit of the age, I want to get into dealing with the spirit of the age. And we charismatics, Pentecostals, there's a blessing, and I'm glad that I came into it. Not, in fact, I did. I came into it by the people who were instrumental in me coming to Christ. They were also charismatics. And this is way back in the day. It goes a lot of years back. And the beautiful thing was there was healings going on. And I mean legitimate healings. Crazy stuff. And the power of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. All this stuff was amazing. I believe there's a need for an empowerment. It has almost disappeared from many charismatic circles to where the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'll be honest with you. I belonged for many years to a fellowship of charismatics, Pentecostals, you would even call them. I had two credentials. I at one time was part of Pentecostal Church of God, Joplin, Missouri, not the snake handlers, but, you know, Pentecostal. Part of the FCA, Fellowship of Christian Assemblies, also Pentecost, as far as charismatic, meaning they believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But I got to say this, I rarely hear about it anymore. It's not even a point. The last time I have seen even a preacher offering, you know, to pray for people that they might be baptized is, I haven't seen much. I know there are places where they do, but there's almost like it's kind of subdued. But part of what I want to get into today is kind of the thing of charismatic, the thing of being baptized in power in the Holy Spirit. That is not the goal today, is not to I'm not doing a service to so you can get baptized in the Spirit. But there's something that Pentecost was meant to lead to, and I really think in ways that I really think that what happened is we forgot. And let me explain something. When you have been touched by the Spirit of God and God has come and there is an actual experience where the power of God fills you. And believe me, if you don't think there's a difference, there's a huge difference. I would encourage believers to seek out that baptism. But I want to say this. When you look at spiritual gifts, all right, because really the thing is when you're talking about the power of God coming upon your life and filling you, okay, there's a translation I want to give you with this. The best translation, I'll say this, what being Pentecostal means, or being filled with the Spirit, in that emphasis, to be filled with the Spirit, in essence, is allowing the living Savior to walk through you. Let's get away from even saying, well, make sure you speak in tongues. Make sure you're filled with power. I can say both of those things factually. But part of how that translates is that you're really talking about the whole Jesus being animated in you and moving through you. So the power is not for power simply in itself. It's a manifestation of a Son of God. It's a manifestation of the Son of God. And it is a manifestation of what he's going to do through you. In fact, the one thing that I saw early on many years ago when I saw kind of the Pentecostal movement, I didn't just see where you speak in tongues, and I do speak in tongues every day. But what I saw was an active Jesus. I didn't see people simply reading a Bible and saying, well, back then it did this, but I saw people actually doing it. In fact, what it reminded me of as a teenager, it reminded me of seeing Jesus walking around. That was my translation. That wasn't something somebody taught me. That wasn't something that was spoken. But it was obvious there was a living Savior in the midst, and he was active. Now, you can argue about jargon and this and that. In fact, I'm often amazed because one of the problems we have often is that people treat it as an opinion, which is ridiculous because the power of the Spirit is all through the Scripture. And I'm not sure why we get into party lines with some of this stuff but I want you to think of it this way. And we're going to, actually, this goes somewhere else. But the fact of the matter is, that is the best way I can translate Pentecost. It's not about a spirit or, simply a ghost or about you getting a little more power to live your Christianity. It is truly Jesus through the Spirit, full in me and overfilling, and Jesus walking around doing things. But what is the one thing that I've seen so many times? Well, in reality, Pentecost wasn't the goal. Pentecost was the door to walk through to something else. So back many years ago in the charismatic movement, their focus was like very focused on, make sure you get people baptized in the Holy Spirit. Make sure people get this prayer language. Make sure that they show these signs. But I didn't hear talked about a lot was this is a doorway, not a goal. And then people ask the second question, because many times people went up from an altar and they got touched and they spoke in tongues and you could see the change in them and they were animated. And many times they kind of stood right there and they were working in the doorway, but they didn't see Pentecost as a doorway. They saw it as a goal. So let's get you saved. Now, let's pray for you in a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to tell you something. I've been around for a lot of years and I can tell you there is a difference. This is not putting anybody down, but I've lived long enough to look at the radical difference between non-filled and what you call non-filled. And this is not taking away that the Spirit of God has to enter a man to save a man. But there is a further work, not to be saved. But here's the thing. What happened in the many years ago is the goal was getting somebody, quote unquote, filled with the Spirit or overfilled with the Spirit. Call it what you want. But Pentecost was a doorway, and here's where it leads to. If you look in the Scripture to come to Pentecost, to come to being filled with the Spirit, goes to the next state, which is tabernacle. And what this means is that to get filled with the Spirit is the doorway in the beginning, and now God tabernacles among men. God tabernacles in men. So if you start to understand what it even means, not to be a charismatic, to be a Christian with the power of God in you, God was always leading us. Pentecost was the door, and as that door of Pentecost came in, then we entered a new life, and that new life was going to be called God tabernacle. God makes his tabernacle in men, in women, sons and daughters of God. And what begins to happen, it's really critical. Because so many times, I want you to think about this, we go through so many troubles. The church gets religious, we get stiff, we get more like teaching history lessons and holding to something that used to be that isn't no more. But when God makes his tabernacle among men, it's a couple things is going on. You think of Israel, to where when you came out your front door, the tabernacle was in the center of the people, where God's presence was critical. Many times we take our problems, we take our situations, and we pray hard and we ask God to change this and to change that. And there's nothing wrong. But what if the first core of our existence as believers, even the trouble you face, what if one of the solutions is to come through the door of Pentecost, but not stand there, but to enter into the life that where God tabernacles in you, where God tabernacles in me, where the very presence of God sits in the midst? How many problems would be solved if we understood, even as charismatics, that the next step of Pentecost is tabernacle? Now, I want to say this today. You may say, I'm not living this. That's fine, but that doesn't make it not real. I'm not up to this. That doesn't mean God hasn't released it. One of the things we've got to get into and to start understanding, there may be things you haven't seen But that doesn't mean those things haven't happened. That doesn't mean those things are coming in the future. If you look in the early church, one of the most profound things, and I understood this as a boy under 7 years old. When you read the book of Acts, it feels like Jesus is still alive. That if he rose again, he rose and he is bodily walking through. That is when God tabernacles among men. And it's interesting because, again, sometimes we need these measurements. Can you imagine you in the midst of a trouble? And you are a tabernacle of God. And you're feeling overwhelmed by that which surrounds you. How does that work? Do you think there is an equal proportion between the spirit of God and the spirit of the devil? Are you kidding me? It's interesting because some of this I'm speaking to is going to be almost equative to psychological warfare. Because when you believe something that's simply not true, that is a warfare. That is like the bully who really can't fight, but he growls intimidates you with his growl. You dare not come against him. But in truth, he's not a good fighter at all. And when it comes to the issue of going from Pentecost to tabernacle and the issue of solving our problems, part of that issue is that you were meant to be the tabernacle of God right now. And if you have Pentecost and went through that, the next step is tabernacle. So God's presence is in the middle of everything. It always has been. It's interesting, one of the name of Jesus, and we sing it, Emmanuel, God with us. It is all over the scripture, but I want you to think about something. What if you believe as a believer, you're weak? What if you believe evil surrounds you and the darkness far exceeds the light? And the interesting thing is obviously darkness is the absence of light. And the minute you bring even the little bit of darkness in, it lights up everything. Not to mention, you have to understand that the Spirit of God, the creator of the universe, is made us in a particular way. And again, now what we've got, and we'll get into this in Jude. You've got a lot of people running around unaware that darkness can't contain light. And they're unaware that the very spirit of the creator is God tabernacles with him. And as we cooperate, that sometimes you could change so many things. And this is really important to start understanding, because if you don't get past this point and realize that the step after Pentecost was that God tabernacles among men, which makes God's people the tabernacle of God. And you think about this. But it also requires a lot, and we can get into that. I want you to think about this. When we want the fear of the Lord, now here's the other false positives. Sometimes we claim we have the Spirit, we've been endued with power of God, and then we try to, with our strivings, bring about the fear of the Lord, maybe kind of a reverential. But one of the results is God tabernacles with men that was actually meant to happen was the fear of the Lord. When you go into 1 Corinthians, book of Acts, I believe it's the 5th chapter, where Ananias and Sapphira drop dead because they lie about the offering. What did you see? Did you just say, wow, the early church is a powerful place, look at that? Or did you say, they were filled with the Spirit in the 2nd chapter of Acts, the day of Pentecost, and from that moment, the church became full of people that were the tabernacle of God. And from that moment, what you got with Ananias and Sapphira, that they dropped dead. I mean, they're looking at the church as a human endeavor filled with people. Do you know how many people look at Christians and do that kind of line? That's just man, or that's your thing. Do you understand if you actually look at the reality of Scripture? Yes, that is what the world will say. That is what the accusers will say. But do you realize the ignorance? And that's fine, because the world doesn't get it. But Ananias and Sapphira fall dead, and I guarantee you it was known that God tabernacles with men. And the early church was different. It was different than from before, because Pentecost had led to tabernacle. And now the church wasn't simply a scene organization with different people and different authority, but it was literally an organization that had its roots in heaven and it had its roots in the Spirit. In fact, it says after Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, when they dropped dead, that it says that literally when they dropped dead, fear came upon the people. But it doesn't mean that everybody was paranoid. The fear of the Lord was multiplied, because you were seeing what it is when God tabernacles among men. And the goal, they had entered through Pentecost, but now there was a way of living. But again, think about that. For us to, with our minds, start to realize that we are the tabernacle of God. We often say we're a temple of the Holy Spirit, blah, blah, blah. We have the Spirit. But the profoundness where God makes you his tabernacle, and then that you came through the door, and now you're walking as a person that God tabernacles with, that you are his tabernacle, his presence. I made a note here. I said, the problem with charismatics is not our believing in the gifts or speaking in tongues, because some people will look at some of those signs and say it's of the devil. But part of the problem is that many stood at the door, and even today stand at the door of Pentecost and stayed there when in truth it was open so they could come to the fullness of what it is, fullness of the tabernacle. Here's the interesting thing. Think about people you've argued with. Think about people that don't know Jesus. Think about people that maybe you've debated, or think about people that are backslidden. In fact, when I was a backslider, I was one of the worst people to run into. I was the most contentious. But here's what I've seen, and I'll say this very strong today. When the power of God is acknowledged in a believer and they walk in tabernacle and they're more mindful of it and they realize what they have become, I have seen people that are bitter, arrogant, backsliders, spouting with pride, with no knowledge of what they're talking about, brought to tears. I've seen people fall on the ground, and all of a sudden, all of their intelligence and smarts, they were blithering sacks of tears. This is the point. Again, so many times we're trying to solve a problem that requires that we truly walk into and start experiencing the fullness of tabernacle. And we're trying to solve problems intellectually and with arguments and with this. And I would say this, there are arguments to be made, there are apologetics to be said, but they were meant to be spoken out of the mouth of a people that know they're the tabernacle of God. This is critical. Otherwise, you're walking into something and you don't even realize what is in you. You don't even realize the nature of your very design. I was designed, you were designed to be the tabernacle of God. It says so in the scripture. And most of the time we quote that as a means of motivation. Maybe we're going through a trouble or we're a little scared, and that's okay. But the fact of the profound reality of what this means goes far past that. False brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you something again. I've seen mocking that makes today's mocking kind of look weak. I've seen opposition. I've seen sneering and leering and even violence. But always through all the years, the one thing I've always seen is that when we become conscious that we are in the tabernacle, because from the day of Pentecost, God began to tabernacle in his people, and his people became his tabernacle. And time after time, I've seen the worst mockers brought to tears. I've seen the most arrogant brought to being stupefied. And it wasn't an argument that brought him to tears, and it wasn't religious behavior. It was the glory, the presence of the Lord, and it was that God tabernacled with his people, and they saw it, and it freaked them out. So there are times where you're coming in your life, and you need a solution, but it starts with the tabernacle. And you're not even realizing that. And if you don't get a hold of that, and you're sitting there believing you're not, and you're walking in a way, and you walk in a spirit of doubt, it's a horrible thing, but you can't try to solve a problem without the first steps of what it is. And it's interesting, because when you really realize you're the tabernacle of God and it really comes upon you, do you want to know something? Not everybody will be eager to be around you as a tabernacle of God. But that's all right in a way too. I can't control what people think or do. Now, I say this to also, that's something we need to get a hold of today in the church in America. One thing that is a sad result of empty Christianity is a spirit of religion, to where when they talk about God, they talk about things they believe that cannot be touched. They talk about realities of power that are no more. And you see people and you see the bondage in their life. You see the lack of freedom. And you start asking yourself, wait a minute. This is a believer, and they're completely in chains. And they rely on men to get help. They rely on philosophy to get help. But where, again, where is the tabernacle of God? In the spirit of religion, I want to say this. I had a vision many, many years ago, and I've held it in my heart for all the years. I've told you many times, but I was in a meeting, and I don't know if there was a blind man that saw, or a dead man that was raised, or a crippled man that could walk. And I prayed for him, and God's power moved, and I was like in this you know, ecstasy, this euphoria, because I had seen a visible miracle and it was powerful. And the person dressed in the clothes like everybody else came up and slapped me in the face. And they said, do not do that anymore in this church. And the Lord said, who is that? I said, that's a sinner. He said, no, that's a brother in the Lord. He said, ready yourselves, because when real power of God moves, amen, spirit of religion cannot tolerate it. And even a spirit of religion of people that say they follow Jesus, that may even live moral. Because a spirit of dead religion, even proclaiming some truths that aren't alive in them, they hate truly encountering a tabernacle, walking and talking. Number one, it threatens their business. Number two, it convicts them. Because when a person has that, is a tabernacle of God, a person that has been made one but refuses to walk in that empowerment, they don't like that because it indicts them. They get uptight because that's not what they're doing and that's not what living for Jesus means to them. But this is the whole funny thing, and I've said this before, a lot of what creates false doctrine isn't just people not adhering to basic intellectual tenets of faith. But what does a Christian look like? What does a Christian do? What is expected from God as a Christian? That's really where you get the contentions. I could go in a room and ask 1,000 people that are Christians, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And they would 100% say yes. But then when I said, what does that look like in your life? That's where there would probably be double digits differences. And yet that's the reality of our Christianity that is lived out. Now, I'm sad that people like the sides got up and fought, you know, that's of the devil. Or, you know, when you had the charismatic side where speaking in tongues was the end game versus entering into tabernacle. But nevertheless, this is really critical in this earth, because I'm telling you, even now where we're at, in fact, it's interesting. Many times Christians have become political. And it's sad in a way, because if you think political activism shoos away the darkness, boy, I got a bridge in the Sahara over waterfront property I want to sell you, because that's ignorant. I'm not telling you don't vote. I'm not telling you to be knowing what's going on in the world. But I am telling you, but this is really, really, really important. There's a solution in tabernacle that we need to reach for before we reach for something else. And that solution, I can't look at my brother and say, man, would you just tabernacle so be, you know, you enter the season so I can? No, no, no. Did you ever notice that we're going to stand alone in the judgment seat? We're not going to stand in a crowd. We're not going to stand with the person we love the most. Each believer is going to be judged individually, because each believer is God's tabernacle in this earth, and each believer had possibilities that were amazing. But the beautiful thing about this isn't fighting necessarily for all the right strike points intellectually, but rather it's living it out and living out the presence of the Lord, being the tabernacle of God. And again, how many times have you went into a situation where you felt outnumbered, outpowered, outsmarted, whatever, and you try to kind of buff up those points, but God just says, you know, you're my tabernacle. In fact, stop with all the solutions that don't solve anything. Let my glory move. Now, let me tell you something as a disclaimer. We're going to start getting into the book of Jude a little bit. Being the tabernacle you were meant to be, and whether that starts today, and I don't care if you've missed it for 30 years, today's a good day. Today's the best day you've got. You can't sit around and say, well, I missed it so bad. Yeah, you could say that. You can acknowledge where the shortcoming, but I want to be the tabernacle of God. But I will say this. Mike, the tabernacle, can't be filled with Mike and be filled. That doesn't work that way. But we want to be the tabernacle of God. And I'm encouraging you today because many of you get in a situation, every believer does, and they feel outgunned, outmanned, outsmarted. They feel like a minority. And yet, the Lord wants you to see yourself differently today. He wants you to see yourself differently. And this is important. It's not a pep talk. It's not the little engine that says, I think I can. It's about the glory and the power of God inhabiting the life, the body, the personhood of us. Now you can open to Jude. And because I'm reading this in Jude, and we went up, I kind of touched it, but I wanted to get a little deeper into it. I'm looking, you know, in Jude, and I said, Lord, I've already mentioned Jude, and I really felt Lord said, you did, you touched on it, but there's more to it. And I'm like, okay, so I'm kind of working out my notes. And as I'm working out my notes later in the week, this knowledge came to me through a brother. And it blew me away because it's what I've always thought. It blew me away. And I'm thinking, my Lord, that's the point. The church needs to move past Pentecost because they've been filled and into tabernacle. But here's another thing. There are a lot of reasons why you don't want to be the tabernacle, seriously. There's a lot of reasons people don't. I mean, there are believers that it's still all about them. They won't pick up the cross. They won't deny. They're full of themselves. They don't want to be a tabernacle. So you talk about a house divided in itself. Many believers are like divided houses. Yet the Bible says you got to clean one out or the other. And we stand at a place of division. All believers truly have in one way or the other. But like I said, there's no better day to today than to know or to hear. But Jude is possibly, like, really what we're saying is a half-brother of Jesus. And the reason I only bring this up really quick, because let's read the first two verses. It says, Jude, and it's a one-chapter book. That's amazing. A bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Obviously, you know the word doulos. We've went over it in Greek. It means a bondservant who has completely handed over his rights to another. Handing over your rights to the Lord is, and I want to say this, the brother of Jesus, meaning he came out of the same womb that bore Jesus. Now, some of you don't have brothers, and maybe you're an only child, but can I tell you something? The person who cannot believe in you the most is your brother. The person that sees your flaws is your brother. The person that knows you are only human, trust me, is your brother. I mean, I remember even starting, you know, in ministry, you know, where I had a brother saying, he's Mikey. I can't see him like that. So to have this half-brother, Jude, of Jesus, calling himself a doulos of Jesus, it's not just wild. It's highly abnormal. Don't you think if Jesus was a closet sinner, don't you think if Jesus was a good guy, but just like me, do you really think a half-brother would have called himself a doulos of such a brother? Are you kidding me? But it's a beautiful thing, and I only bring it up because, man, oh man, oh man, it's an amazing thing. But there he is, Jude. He's a bondservant. Listen, here's the other part. To be from Pentecost to tabernacle, here's the part that, if you, this really names it, to be the tabernacle is to be one that is assigned the rights over to the one who wishes to tabernacle in me. There is an exchange that goes on. There is a surrender that goes on. And I want you to think about this for a minute. To really say a bondservant, well, a bondservant would serve in a house. He was at the master's because he was a slave. He was at the master's discretion, at the master's decision. He emptied himself and he was only there to serve the master. Now, this is the thing that I want to say this. Because I don't want to use simply a slave equation that goes deeper. One thing I found with Jesus when I came to him is that I was a slave. And that becoming his bond slave actually set me free. Now, this isn't fortune cookie mumbo jumbo. I thought I was free when I honored myself, my lust, and went after it, my pride, and it was all elevated, and I thought I was ultimately in control. When I came to Jesus, very quickly, I realized I was a slave to my sin, I was a slave to my lust, I was a slave to everything, seriously. And I found freedom in being a slave. And if you came out of my background, that trade-off was kind of funny because all I did was pursue what made me feel good, pursue what, you know, jolted me. But Jude's a bondservant of his half-brother because his half-brother's father is God. And he surrendered. So this tabernacling requires, you know, it's funny too. Even when you came to Christ and Jesus said, if you want to be a follower of me, deny yourself, pick up your cross. Even there, he's already readying us for tabernacle. So you connect to being a tabernacle. There is a where you're given over to the will of another. Can I tell you something? Early on in my Christianity, I didn't trust the Lord a whole lot. I really didn't. I trusted him and I got saved, but there were so many issues, so many times, and even in the current, but especially early on to where you trust him to save you and you appreciate the new life, but there's so many things where you don't trust him. And one thing with being tabernacle is this issue of really letting the glory of God inhabit and multiply in you and being the doulos and understanding what that means. Now, one thing I don't like about like this word and people talk about bond servants, a lot of people run around saying, you know, they're doulas. And they're full of their own unforgiveness. They're full of their own pride. They're full of a religious sense that's horrible. So just saying you're a bondservant of God doesn't make you a bondservant of God. But being a bondservant of God makes you. And in this country, I have to differentiate it because we just say things. They sound nice. And it's funny. A lot of what God is doing in your life, even bringing you to the place of tabernacle, life is hitting you on purpose. He's letting it hit you. Because he's forcing the issue to where what you say is truly what is and what you say truly is who you are. And when you get struck with trials and you get struck with hardship, it actually weeds out the difference between mere speech and speaking reality. And that's okay. When Jude says, mercy and peace be multiplied, he is wishing them an experience more of Jesus and more of them realizing how much they're saved by grace. And when you talk about, like I said, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied in you, what he's really saying is simple. The three words that he uses, mercy, peace, and love, be multiplied. What it means is they have not come into the fullness of mercy, knowing it, peace, experiencing it, love, moving with it. Now, he doesn't say, may these be multiplied because you're bad Christians. But rather, when he says these three, mercy, peace, and love, be multiplied because of the vastness of God, the depth of mercy that saved me as a sinner, the very thing that amazes me to this day, that I serve the Lord, here's my life. The depth of mercy, after all my years, I am still learning the depths of the mercy of God. Why do we as believers sometimes, we get saved, and in our minds, man, I experienced the mercy. And in our mind, we've known the fullness of all the mercy shown us and we move forward. Rather, God says, I saved you and revealed my grace and my mercy to you, but this is the beginning. Again, this is a doorway of mercy that opens the doorway to where you will grow in understanding the mercy I have shown you. The ultimate show of mercy is Calvary, but when you come in through Calvary, that doesn't mean you have perceived the fullness of how much mercy God had towards you. That is something that is going to go on through your life. And peace, well, peace can be relational. When we walk with God and not against God, there is a peace. But also, that peace that surpasses understanding, you're still learning it. In fact, I got a real easy thing. You're still learning it because the fact of the matter is you still stress. And you need to know peace more greatly. And the third thing, the love, it needs to be multiplied. Understanding the love of God, not just to you, but that you will now bestow on others. You've got a part of it, but there's more and more that is going to manifest. I want you to think of this, guys. I want you to see it today, okay? And then Jude says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to saints. Now, I want you to think about this. What it says, Paul, this is an interesting thing. Jude sits down, and what he wants to write these people about is the common salvation. Jesus is, Yeshua is Mashiach. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And what he implies here, and I'm not, maybe you're catching it, maybe you're not, but every effort that he sat down to write about the common salvation got overridden by God and his Spirit to write to them about contending for the faith. Isn't it interesting? The early church, miracles, you know what I mean? People dropping dead, people coming to life, you know, the blind seeing. And they're stewing in this beauty of the church. They're stewing in this beauty of being the tabernacles of God. But it's interesting because many times he says, I attempted to do this. But every time I sit down with that quill or whatever it is and that papyri, God moves me to teach you about contending for the faith. Because already on the church early on, okay, he felt it necessary. What's that mean? Well, something you want to write, it seems really good, and a message you want to preach seems really good. And you keep trying to sit down with this one message, but the Spirit of God keeps hitting you and saying, you know what? You're going to go out and preach this. As much as you want to talk about that, which is true, which is awesome, you're going to do it this way. Jude wasn't perfect, but he was a doulos of Jesus. And although he contended, God won the battle of brains and the battle of leading. And all of a sudden, earnestly contending for the faith. Many believers do not believe there's a problem. Seriously, how many of you know that? Many times in my life, I turned a blind eye. Many times I would see things that maybe I could contend. Now, we're going to get into that. But let's be honest nowadays. If you talk fire and brimstone, or if you talk about false brothers and sisters, you will be stopped in 8 out of 10 venues. In fact, nowadays, many preachers preach from the standpoint that everybody's perfectly aligned with Jesus and that everybody's ready for the next step. Many times, the pastors preach from a point that people aren't even at. And this issue was really big, all right? Now, I want you to think about this. If you don't believe there's a need in America to truly contend for what it really means to know Jesus, that's the problem in itself. Now, I am not saying you should believe everything's wrong and nobody knows. That's nonsense as well. But this is part of the problem, contending. And I want to say this, though. Contending about our faith, for the faith, is not being argumentative. There was once a person I knew that argued all the time. They were contentious. They weren't a believer. And somebody said, Mike, if they got saved, they could argue for the Lord. I said, actually, it doesn't really work like that. I said, being argumentative doesn't make you one that's good at defending your faith. It just makes you contentious. But contending isn't about arguing, all right? And I want to say this. So Jude was contending with people who had actually come into the church. They were false. They were causing distortions of what it meant to be a believer. It was affecting the very identity of believers. And I want to say this. This is very different from a friend or a family member that is contentious and wishes to bait you into some kind of argument, because that kind of thing you've lost before you've started. When someone is contentious, you come into that realm and you begin to get argumentative with them. It's circular. It's not going anywhere. And if you've ever wondered, I keep arguing with them and they don't see it, that you answered the problem right in the question. Because contending for the faith isn't the simple argument. And contending for the faith comes from the Spirit of God. And contending for the faith is a challenge with those that are in the church. Why do we sit and be argumentative, those outside the church? Think about this for a minute. Because what Jude is doing is talking about contending in the sanctuary. He wasn't talking about contending with the world. The world needs the gospel. The world needs the cross. But the starting point of much contention for the faith isn't in the world, it's in the body. Now, how does that gel against people saying kumbaya, you know, and we all hold hands and we say kumbaya. And if you believe there's a problem, you're being divisive, or if you feel you need to contend for the faith, it's not the right spirit. Most contentions, in fact, I'm going to say more, all if not 98% of the Bible, were always in the church. The contentions and the fights Paul had was contending for the faith with people sitting in the pews. That's where it needs to be. The person that is lost, they're lost. The person even that is backslid, they don't even remember what it is to be saved. They remember they said they were a Christian. Trust me, I was a backslider. But this is part of the problem in that, and this isn't about heretic hunting or calling everybody that disagrees with you a heretic, but there is a need, and even what Jude does is he's dealing with it. Again, this is far different than coming to a contentious person. And I say family members because if you sat in a room with 50 families, every one of them has unsaved members and every one of them probably has backslidden members. And through all the time as a pastor that I've heard more family dynamics than you can imagine. That issue is always right there. There's always a contention, and the believing person always ends up getting baited into a fight. And again, when the goal is contention, it in itself, you jump into it, it's just going to go in circles. You will not argue anybody into truth. But even more so, why I talked about being the tabernacle of God, where the glory of God needs to be in you and flowing, because the very presence of the Lord, let me tell you, it will silence many a tongue. And I've seen it. I've seen things, I could tell you stories that would blow your mind. Just a quick word. My own history is I got saved, and obviously I was raised not in a religious home, and I was raised Catholic, but my getting born again did not go over real well. And I really only had a couple people in the family that liked to contend with me, and they weren't, one was a believer. But what's interesting, for years, I got baited in because familiarity can breed contempt. There's no doubt about it. In fact, if you want to be disrespected the most, it's normally going to come from those that are closest to you as family members. Familiarity breeds contempt, but for years I would get baited. And then I would say, I'm not going to get baited in. And then I would go in there, and I'm going to tell you, sometimes it was demonic. And it's funny because even in those days where I was having a less than stellar day, it's like that family member could see it and they start picking. Get in our flesh, start arguing. But it's interesting because I grew. And you know when it really stopped? Well, you can't have an argument by yourself, seriously. When somebody's contentious and they don't connect with me and I'm not going to argue, it stops. It stops. Think about it. Sometimes you want peace, refuse to argue. And then you can even tell the person, if you really want to know about this, then ask me, but that's not what you're doing. And if you want to try to contend, you're wrong, but we're not having a discussion. And I've had a response to that. Well, isn't it, I mean, that you're not willing to talk to me? And I say real clearly, you're not willing to have a talk. You want to fight. End of discussion. There's not going to be another word. Now I want to say this though. Are there times where there is a situation where God would wish you to contend? Yes. But mostly what Jude is talking about is people in the church, okay? Remember something. The best Antichrist, according to John, comes out of the church, not the world. I'll say that again. The best Antichrist comes out of the church, not out of the world. And even in John, where he says they were with us, but they were not of us, we have to understand that. Jude says in 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, this is kind of crazy because if you look at the wording of Jude, he said these persons were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. This, when you see this kind of thing, a lot of times you look at someone and say, they just don't understand. Now, there's two things. I have met plenty of people in the church that were off and that really didn't understand. But what a person has to realize, you're getting this person in a pew, And the thing that Jude brings up right away is that they turn grace into licentiousness. Now, I remember the first time I read this word, licentiousness. I didn't know what it meant. Finally, later, when I actually met someone and asked them, you know, that word, it's a word, licentiousness. And even though my talking skills were okay, and I don't know why I didn't recognize it, and the person said, license. I said, license? They said, yeah. When you read that verse, they crept in unnoticed. They have turned the grace of God as a license to sin, meaning you were saved by grace. Nothing you could do could save you. Therefore, it's okay that you're going to live in sin. That was in the early church already. It wasn't something that it developed real quick. But the thing is, understanding when people turn the grace of God into a license to sin, I didn't just say Christians never will sin. But there is a huge difference when a person treats the grace of God and it gives them in their spirit a license to sin. Now listen, let's stop here for a second. Let's really stop here for a second. You will never say, I will never say that grace of God has given me a license to sin. I will do it. See, a lot of these things, you know, and I've seen people do it. There was a movement once called the Hyper Grace Movement. You know what I mean? And I remember people, this very thing that Jude warns about, there were preachers who rose up overnight, were going even house to house churches and big churches, if somebody would let them in, and this is exactly what they were teaching. But here's the other problem. By doing that, you deny the master who bought you. And people go, do you mean deny like they deny Jesus? No, no, no. To declare Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus, as to define it as something other than what God defines it, is to deny the very master who bought it. It's as simple as that. People don't run around and always say, I deny Jesus. But even when I saw that one, I called it almost like a cult, the Hyper Grace Movement. You watch people denying the master that bought them, because they denied what the master does for us and what it does to our lives. You're seeing a lot of denial in the current tense of what it means to follow Jesus. And you're seeing a lot of denial in the current tense of what does a Christian look like once they're saved? What power do they really have? What should they look like? You're seeing all kinds of alternate Jesuses rose up right now. And it all centers around that. What does Jesus demand of us? What does it mean to be saved? But according to Jude, these people were marked out long beforehand, so you get this thing, and this is where it varies. There's the one blind vision that, you know, everybody says Jesus must be saved. I'm amazed. Are you ever amazed that when you look at people in the body and somebody will say Jesus, oh, they're living for the Lord. And then later it'll come out that, no, that's not who they were living for, but they said Jesus or Christ or the big man, and somehow that made it different. But the denial of Jesus, you're watching it all over. It's massive because you're watching people redefine what it means to know Jesus. And that is the crux. This is what Jude's talking. And then obviously Jude says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. It's funny, getting saved is the doorway. Jesus is the doorway, but what is the doorway? Our life that we live after we come through the door is actually what matters. And yet, if you talk to many believers, the only goal is that you said the prayer, and that's always problematic. But I want you to think about this a little bit, because I even go back to the thing of where Pentecost leads us to tabernacle, where we are full of the Spirit of God and we are moving with the Spirit of God. And we don't want dead lives. We want the living Christ through us and to us. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority, they revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I love this verse because it reveals even the true nature of God, even as in his angels. It's interesting because Michael leans upon the authority of the Father. See, Michael, they already fought with Satan and cast them out. There was already a battle that he had won. But the angels stand in the authority of God and the righteousness of God. And these are beings without sin, unless you're Satan. And you got to start to understand that where he's trying to talk. These men also, it's by dreaming, they defile the flesh and reject authority. This people not only came in, but they also had visions and dreams verifying what they were teaching. But these men, verse 10, revile things which they do not understand. Guys, it's funny. I've seen people in Christian circles absolutely have disdain for beliefs or ideas that it's not, and they'll call them even heretical or errant. And many times they attack what they don't understand. It's not that they really have an understanding. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Do you ever see it like this? Do you ever see it? In fact, nowadays, what most people do when a person says, man, I want to know if I'm really in the faith, people go, oh, brother, don't doubt that. Well, I believe there's a version of fear and paranoia where you're sitting and believing, you know, am I saved? No, I'm not talking about that. But even as Paul said, hey, judge yourselves. Even when you're taking communion, judge yourselves. You know what I'm saying? Interesting. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. I want you to think about there's a common ground. Well, the way of Cain was the way of jealousy, not offering to God what God required and then attacking those who offered what God required. That, do you understand the parallel what's going on here? Not offering the thing that God required, so God didn't accept Cain's offering, but then being jealous and killing his brother. Do you understand what I told you about the spirit of religion, how it's violent against the real tabernacle of God? Because it is. The heir of Balaam, he tried to curse Israel, he couldn't. He got offered a lot of gold. So he kind of found a way around. He didn't have to speak prophetically, and he just told Balak, send your women among them, and that'll make him compromise. These men, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. And what that means is you're going to get people that can sit there and take communion in a completely unworthy manner, and it doesn't bother them. They don't care. The warning doesn't mean anything. Even in themselves, they don't even privately pray, Lord, forgive me for that sin. Lord, even now I give it to you. It says without fear. They won't flinch to do the things in the church that the church practices, even though the very church they're in, the God of that church would condemn them. Clouds without water, carried about by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead uprooted. Guys, a cloud without water means it looks, have you ever met people, they talk it, they say it, it's like a gimmick and it looks so real. So did these people. I'll finish with this because this really sums it up, 17. But beloved, you ought to remember that the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I love this last part though. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. How many times does we as believers, you look at a person and they have fallen? And God tells you to hate the garment, but not the person. But how many times it blends all of a sudden? You hate the garment and you're mad at the person. And yet, Paul talks about snatching out of the fire. You know, I was snatched out of the fire big time. You are going to be called to snatch others out of the fire. And I'm even talking people you know, people you worship with, there will be times that it will be necessary. But here's the, I love the bottom line. Yeah, hate the garments polluted by the flesh. Don't hate the person. You know, it's interesting. We do pass judgment many times, and even now there's scandals going around. You got the IHOP thing, and you're going to have a couple breeds of people. You're going to have people that not only will hate the garments, they'll hate the person. They will. They won't pray ever. They won't say, God, they're in grave danger. You know, heal, renew them, save them. If they're backslidden, save them, whatever. And you get the others that don't hate the garments, and they're in the same boat. So as we go today, my thing to you is, let us rise, and we are the tabernacle of God. You've got to get something through your head. Just because in your life, if you have failed, let's say that you're going, man, I'm not much of a tabernacle, or I'm 20%, and well, here's my thing. God wants to bring you into a greater expression of being his tabernacle. He wants to flow through you. And he wants to see, let's rise. He wants to see as you go today. He wants you literally, literally to understand that it is his power, not your own. Father, as we dismiss today, I believe that we as Pentecostals, the day Pentecost happened, the next step was tabernacle. And it was immediate, where you walked among them. You even said in Revelation, Jesus, you walk among the people. You were tabernacling. Man was the tabernacle now, where God dwelt. And I pray even today, Father, help us to not see ourselves as weak-kneed, or, you know, this stuff, this darkness encompasses me. Lord, I believe a teaspoon of glory overrides a ton of darkness. I do. I believe a teaspoon of glory overrides 10 tons of darkness. Lord, help us in ourselves to recognize how we've been made. Help us, Father. Even now, I look at, you know, you get people saying, I'm a Christian. Many Christ have went forth. Many false Christs have went forth. Many false Christs, even as I preach today, many false Christs are being preached. But help us to understand it's the life lived that makes the statement. It's not simply the words spoken. Lord, help us in this country where we're great with words, and we're great with, you know, presentation, and we're great, we're smooth. Help us, God, as we go today. And Lord, I pray for some. Lord, we're to hate the garment polluted by the flesh. But help us to break that off when we just hate the garment and the person. I've been there many times. We get angry because someone fails, and that's fine. But then we're not even in the place to help them come out. Lord, make this place, this church in America, to be your, it is your place of your dwelling. It is. And it's these tabernacles built up into holy bricks, this new temple that we're in right now. Father, I pray your touch today. Grow us in the mercy. Grow us in the peace. Grow us in the love. Help us to better understand, God. But we need your presence. We need your glory, God. Lord, I've argued plenty of times. I've been baited into many. Every believer has had that experience more times than they can count. But Lord, I would rather be able to discern between what is simple contention and then maybe a teachable moment. And Lord, I can't write an article on how to recognize. Lord, it's a thing called discernment. It's a thing to better understand. Touch us today as we go. Touch us today as we go. Bless those that are around us. There are people that need us desperately. There are people that need us to be the tabernacle. They do. Lord, I know that some would get upset. I get that. Even that vision I had years ago where I was slapped by a believer for performing a miracle. But at the same breath, Lord, we need that fullness, whether it creates opposition or helps others. Help us to lean on our practice, God. Again, I think you hit our lives to kind of separate words from reality, and you hit our lives because it even also helps us to nail down and become one new man. We compartmentalize so extreme, and we see examples of compartmentalization, and it is a spirit of the age, no doubt, but touch us as we go today. Lord, help a believer know they're not outsmarted, they're not out-argued. Lord, help us to understand who we truly are. May we come into that revelation in this era. We need it. Lord, I feel like we can't survive in the era that is coming without it. So empower, move us forward. I pray today, empower, move us forward in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.